So here we are once again, parable of the fig tree. That picture there you can't really see too well, unfortunately, but it's actually a painting that was done in the 1800s, and it's looking from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley to Jerusalem. So that's what that picture is, okay? Some of you may recognize this. Anybody we start out on a light note. Anybody remember the big fig from the commercials in the 70s? Well, I feel kind of like the big fig. I'm not going to do the dance. So it was a dance associated with the big fig, but I feel kind of like this fellow because I discovered that out of my last five Sunday school classes, three of them have been on the fig tree. Okay. We did the unfruitful fig tree that was planted in the vineyard, and then we followed that up with the withering of the fruit tree at the eastern gate. And now we're going to look at the parable of the fig tree's revival. So as I was thinking about this, it actually presented to me an interesting sequence of events, because the first parable, we see efforts being made, right, an attempt to cultivate fruitfulness in Judea. And then the second one, the withering of the fig tree, that's where we saw the judgment on the nation for its fruitlessness. So we see an attempt to cultivate during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ fruitfulness in this tree. Then the condemnation on the tree, if you will, for its fruitlessness. And then finally, what we're going to look at now, we'll see the eventual restoration of the Judean fig tree, if you will, where bud and leaf are indicators of new health and future prosperity. So it actually presents an interesting picture. Well, I don't think it was intentional, but that's what I got out of it anyway. All right, so this parable is part of what we know as the Mount Olivet prophecy. And what I've done here is I've put several phrases together from the different gospel records. And this is where we are headed, okay? The consideration of this particular idea, because the budding and leafing fig tree the Lord Jesus Christ uses as a signpost in answering one of the questions that the disciples had asked him on the Mount of Olives. So learn a parable of the fig tree. When her branch is yet tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So what he's saying is there are signs in creation, and specifically in the fig tree, by which you can tell the time of the year. When you see the leafing, you see the budding, you know that summer is coming. Okay. So likewise, ye, when you see these things come to pass, and the budding and the leafing of the Judean fig tree, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So that's spoken directly to us. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And so this is what the parable then of the reviving of the fig tree, this is where the power of that parable lies for us. But again, it is part of the Mount Olivet prophecy. And that prophecy, we know, is found in Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, Luke chapter 21. Now, Matthew chapter 24 presents the most complete version of the prophecy, but we cannot ignore the others. Rather, we would hope to blend the ideas together. And that's what I hope to do. But we're going to focus mainly on Matthew 24. And in preparation for the classes on the fig tree, which actually comes much later in Matthew chapter 24, is very near the end, I felt that it would seem to be an incomplete approach to skip all the rest of that prophecy, okay? Because it is given as one discourse, beginning in the very early verses of Matthew 24, and actually continues right through the end of Matthew 25. Okay, this is the Lord's prophecy. This is a prophecy given to his servants, sort of like what we read about in the Apocalypse, right? That prophecy was given for the enlightened. The Apocalypse wasn't given for the world at large. It was given to his servants that they might know the things which were shortly to come to pass in their lifetime, so they could see where they are in the plan of God from the time of John on the Isle of Patmos up through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishing of the kingdom of God on earth. Well, this is very much the same. Four apostles, four disciples, came and asked him certain questions. And Matthew 24, the bulk of Matthew 24 and Matthew 25 are his answer to those questions. So again, it seemed to me to be rather incomplete to grab just this little section about the fig tree out without looking at the whole. Okay? So, unfortunately for you, we are going to consider the whole prophecy. I hope you don't think it's unfortunate, but it may be. That's up for you to decide. So these classes are rather open-ended to as far as how long I'm going to go, because I would like to have, you know, conversation and such, and not just be, you know, talking head up here. Anyway, so again, Matthew 24 is where we're going to focus our thoughts mainly, but we're going to draw from the other ones because Mark and Luke add details that Matthew doesn't have. And all of these together, just like in this quote here, again, these come from the different chapters, right? But by putting them together, we get the fuller idea, and that's what we want to do. All right. So, Matthew 24, verse 3. This is where it all begins. Now, they had come out of the temple, and the disciples had shown the Lord. They mentioned, look at the beautiful building. And he makes a comment about not one stone being left upon another. So following this startling statement, as they cross through the Kidron Valley and come up onto the Mount of Olives, four of his closest disciples come and they ask him a series of questions. So Matthew 24, verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Okay, so they had specific questions. They were looking actually for one event, but they approach it from these different questions. And there are a number of different ideas or interpretations of this prophecy within the Brotherhood. And it comes from different views about the questions and which parts of the prophecies apply to the questions, and even how many questions. I think it was Dad, you asked a couple of weeks ago when we were doing a fill-in class, we were reading from Matthew 24. We commented on Matthew 24. He said, how many questions? Well, I believe that there are three questions. The first question is, when shall these things be? And this is in reference to the statement that we see in verse 2 that he makes. It says, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And of course, he's speaking specifically of the temple. And you know, they were amazed or wowed by the beauty of the temple. And I've mentioned it before that there's an old Jewish proverb that says, if you haven't seen the temple, you do not know what beauty is. Speaking specifically of Herod's temple, it was an amazing edifice. But Jesus speaks of it being torn down. And so they say, when shall these things be? When is this going to happen? Second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? Now, the intent of this is not as apparent as the first question. That seems easy. He says the temple's going to be torn down. He said, when is this going to happen? But then they want to know, what is the sign of thy coming? We're going to have to consider a number of different things in order to establish what they were asking and also what his answer was. And finally, and the end of the world. So this is similar to the second question in that we need to look carefully at what the disciples meant in order that we can understand how the Lord answered that question. Okay, so we need to understand the intent behind the question so that we can understand the Lord's answers to those questions. All right. So what does this have to do with the parable of the fig tree? that Christ gives at the beginning of verse 32. Okay, so that's where the parable of the fig tree comes in, way down in verse 32. Well, the Lord's approach to these questions that were presented to him by the apostles is very orderly, and we would expect that. And the fig tree then enters in as he answers the second question. And I hope that we'll see that as we go through these. The first section of Matthew 24 is where he answers question number one, and that goes from verse 4 through verse 29 of Matthew 24. So then in the second section, he is answering the second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming? And he picks that up in verse 30 and continues that down through verse 42. Now, the answer to the third question, the end of the world, well, that depends on how we interpret the intent of the question that the disciples posed to the Lord. Now, I believe they had one thing in mind, but he spoke to something different. Okay, and the Lord often does that. We see that in his interactions, his conversations with people. Someone will ask him a question having a certain thing in mind, but he goes to the heart of the matter and answers the question how it ought to be, how that question actually ought to have been asked. And I think that's what we see here. All right, and then the first section is Matthew 24, 4 through 29, the first question. Matthew 24, 30 through 42 is the second question. There is a third section of the prophecy, and that begins in verse 42, okay, and continues through Matthew chapter 25, because in the end of Matthew 24 and in the entirety of Matthew chapter 25, the Lord presents four parables. We have the ruler of the household at the end of Matthew 24, and then, of course, we have the three parables of chapter 25. And these parables form a very important element of the Lord's response to the question about his coming. What will be the sign of thy coming? And so he answers, he provides these parables, again, as an important element of his answer to that question in a way that the disciples could not have conceived. Each of those parables involve the idea of the Lord going away, which is something that they did not consider at all. Okay? And then coming back again. And again, this thought was the furthest from the minds of Andrew, Peter, James, and John as they sat upon the Mount of Olives. So these parables are not part of my class. Well, I guess one of them is. But they will be considered subsequent classes. But I think it's important for us to understand or at least to consider in our minds that the parables are not separate from the prophecy. When we understand what the Lord's intent was in giving this prophecy, I think then we'll see the value of the parables again, within that context. So, question one, when shall these things be? And again, this is in response to his statement about the temple. I'm going to bring this other slide up just so you have something to look at while I'm talking. Again, that's Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. All right, so in verse 2, he says, see not all these things, there shall not be one stone left upon another, not be thrown down. Now, there's an interesting theory that was floated about the fulfillment of these words that went along the lines that the gold that was used in the temple flowed through the stones when the temple was burned, okay, by the soldiers of Titus. So this gold flowing through the stones, through the cracks and the seams and everything, as the temple burned, inspired, if you will, the Romans to tear the building apart stone by stone in order to get that wealth. And this idea is typically attributed to Josephus, but you won't find it in any of his writings. Okay, there's not a quote that you can turn to that has anything about that. But again, those who have put that idea out there attribute it to something that Josephus may have said or written. And this idea is presented to be a simple and logical explanation for the prediction that the Lord made about one stone not being left upon another. And in our minds, it makes sense. Absolutely. I mean, that would make sense. But it's not necessary, because the fact remains that the Lord's words have been fulfilled. That temple was torn down stone by stone. There was nothing. Okay? The spiritual implication of the temple's destruction involved the removing of the Mosaic order stone by stone. And that's the intent. Really had nothing to do about the physical building. The disciples were amazed. They were in awe of that physical building. While Jesus speaks to the heart of the matter, he says, that temple will be torn down stone by stone. And although that idea of the gold flowing through the cracks of the stones could be true, it's not necessary. The fact remains that that temple was destroyed. And more importantly, that the Mosaic order was taken down stone by stone. So we don't need a historical explanation. Rather, all we really need is the divine intention in action. The divine intention was that the temple be torn down stone by stone. And witness to that having been accomplished is the fact that the temple does not exist. Now we know, we should be familiar with the facts concerning the Wailing Wall, right? Which was not part of the temple itself, but rather the retaining wall of the hill upon which the temple was built. So when you see the Jews at the Wailing Wall putting in their prayers and such, that is not stone of the temple. That's merely the retaining wall for the Temple Mount. But that's all they have left. And quite literally, that's as close as they can get to what they had. But God actually took that all away from them. And they still have yet to see the intent behind that. But in the not too distant future, God willing, they will. Now, think about the implications of what the Lord said. He said to these men that this temple, where the sacrifices were performed, where the priests performed their duties, where certain articles of Israel's religious history were kept. We know that the ark was not there. Okay, but all of the other elements of the Jewish worship, Jesus says this is going to be torn down stone by stone. There's not going to be anything left. Think of the implications of that on the minds of these men, because that's all they have ever known. That was the center of their religious world, that temple. And Jesus says it's all going to be taken away. An equivalent for us would be to learn that the brotherhood is going to be broken up completely, that all ecclesias are going to be dissolved, and the memorial meeting will no longer be observed. That would be an equivalent for us. How shocking would that be? We're so familiar with this arrangement, and it forms such a central part of our lives and the truth. How shocking would it be to learn that it was all going to be taken away? That it was going to be dismantled stone by stone? And of course, we would think, well, where do we turn? This is all we have known. The ecclesia, the brotherhood at large, the memorial. That's what it was to these men to hear Jesus say that that temple is going to be destroyed. To suggest such a thing was considered blasphemy. We see that in Acts chapter 6, where the Jews bring their accusation against Stephen. Acts chapter 6, beginning in verse 8, this is what we read. Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. So, they're having a debate with Stephen, who was preaching the gospel as the apostles were instructed. They're debating with him. They cannot overcome the wisdom that he is presenting. And so what do? Then they suborned men, and which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, to the Sanhedrin, and set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place." Now the Sanhedrin met in part of the temple. They weren't in the temple itself, but part of the temple compound. This holy blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So this was the accusation then. And it was brought by false witnesses, because they could not overcome the wisdom with which he spoke, but rather they needed to bribe men. So that word suborn there means, essentially, to be false witnesses against Stephen. So this misconception that Jesus was going to destroy the temple was initiated by the Lord himself. The misconception, not the sense that he intended to confuse them, but what he said, the Jews took the wrong way. And John 2, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the Jews, we know, misconstrued this in thinking that he was talking about Herod's temple. But John clarifies what Jesus meant for us. He spake of the temple of his body. So destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again. And this is the accusation that they brought to Stephen. And so the accusation of blasphemy against the temple was leveled at Stephen the same way it had been leveled against the Lord in his trial too. These false witnesses brought that very same accusation that Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple. And now they haul Stephen to the Sanhedrin and they say, "We've heard this man say that Jesus of Nazareth is going to destroy the temple." Well, Jesus said, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And what was the outcome? Stephen was accused of blasphemy, wasn't he? Now, he made his defense. And when he got to the end of that defense, there was nothing that the Jews could do except stone him for his blasphemy. So the idea that we want to bring out here is that speaking against the temple, that the temple would be taken away, which in the mind of the Jews was the destruction of the Mosaic Constitution, that this was blasphemy and worthy of death. That's how strong it is. So for Jesus to say that one stone shall not be left upon another. Now we can kind of sanitize that in our minds and look at it historically and say, "Oh yeah, absolutely, he was right. That stone was left upon another. Yep, that's right." But what we need to think about is that the underpinnings of the Jewish worship was going to be torn out from underneath them. And so they say, "When shall these things be? What are you talking about?" So the Lord answers this first question, but not in a manner that was consistent with their amazement of what he had just said. Okay? So in other words, you know, he wasn't concerned with their surprise at his words, and he wasn't going to wow them, right? About such a momentous event. And I think this is the key to understand the Mount Olivet prophecy. His concern was for their welfare. That was his first concern. That they would not be swept away by the tumult that was going to follow after his ascension into heaven. So he's not, through this prophecy, he's not giving them signposts by which they can judge the proximity of the destruction of the temple, but rather he is giving them these words for the express purpose of their survival. Their survival as his brethren, and their survival as the keepers of the way of life. And so what he does in this prophecy is he points out particular conditions which would become challenges to their faith as the destruction drew closer. And these men were living, and women, who would learn of this prophecy through the four. As these things were drawing nearer, the destruction of the temple, not just the temple, but the city and the nation itself. Okay? Jesus is giving them warning. Not signposts, but warning. And so he warns them that there will be false Christs, wars, and rumors of war, persecution of the faithful, that the gospel will be preached throughout the world. And they needed to heed his warning when he spoke of the abomination of desolation and when the city was compassed. So again, if we perceive this prophecy not as being, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, this, and then the end has come, but rather, beware of false Christs, beware of the wars, beware of the persecution. These things are going to come. Be ready. His concern was their welfare. And then in our minds, we think of that, what will be the sign of thy coming question, and how he's going to answer that. Then I think we can see the value of those four parables within that context. And God willing, we'll see that as we go through those parables. Because he's speaking specifically to them and to us about being ready for his coming. What is the sign of thy coming? Well, there is a sign given. But that sign is of little value if we are not prepared for that which is to come after that sign. And so through those parables, he's trying to prepare his followers for that coming. The first thing that we want to consider, each of these conditions, circumstances that the Lord warned them of. So the first one we see in Matthew 24, see verses 4 and 5, he says, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Now you see, you can see just in those words alone that he was concerned for their spiritual welfare. He's not saying, oh, there's going to be some other guys coming after me. They're not me. I'm the one. Watch out. No, he's saying, don't be deceived. His concern is for his followers. "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." And then we jump down to verse 23. "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not." Okay, so the question we need to ask ourselves is, was this a problem in the first century following his ascension? Well, Josephus is a very good resource with information concerning, what was that? Is that me? No? Downstairs? Okay. Josephus is a very good resource for information concerning these false Christs who were to arise after the Lord's ascension. I have a couple of quotes that I took actually from the Jewish Encyclopedia that's online. If you type in Google Jewish Encyclopedia, it's a very good resource. I would recommend it for anyone. The first quote, from Josephus, it appears that in the first century before the destruction of the temple, a number of messiahs arose promising relief from the Roman yoke, finding ready followers. Josephus speaks of them in this way. Another body of wicked men also sprung up, cleaner in their hands, but more wicked in their intentions, who destroyed the peace of the city no less than did the Sicarii. Okay, so the idea that preceded that quote in Josephus' writings, he was talking about the Sicarii. Now, the Sicarii were Jewish zealots. They were revolutionaries in the time of Christ. And these men were inciting sedition against Rome, specifically in the area of taxation, because taxation was the greatest burden on the Judean people that was on their shoulders by the Romans. It was one thing to be, governed by Roman law and such, but the way in which the Jews were taxed was a serious problem. And so these Sicarii were men who, again, led the revolution against Roman taxation. Josephus refers to these Sicarii as lestes in his writings, L-E-S-T-E-S. That's a Greek word, and it means a robber or a bandit, in the sense that they were stealing from Rome. And by this, it seems very likely that Barabbas and the thieves that were crucified with Christ were this very same sect. Okay, so Josephus says that there arose another body of wicked men, cleaner in their hands than were the Sicarii, because the Sicarii actually were willing to use any method available. The name Sicarii comes from a short dagger that these men concealed within their cloaks. And what they would do is, in the times of festivals such as Passover, they would go through the crowds and they would basically disembowel anybody that they felt was being too friendly with the Romans. And so it becomes very striking when Pilate asks, who would you prefer? Is Jesus of Nazareth or Barabbas? And give us Barabbas. This doesn't make a lot of sense, but that just shows the degree of hatred that they had for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this was the Sicarii. So Josephus says these other guys who come up after the Sicarii were cleaner of hand, which they were not necessarily involved in murder. They had their own methods, as we shall see. All right, so Josephus continues. He says, another body of wicked men also sprung up, cleaner in their hands, more wicked in their intentions, who destroyed the peace of the city no less than did the Sicarii, for they were deceivers and deluders of the people, and under pretense of divine illumination were for innovation and change. And they prevailed on the multitude to act like madmen, and went before them in the wilderness, pretending that God would there show them signs of liberty. And that's pretty much what the Lord Jesus Christ said, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 24, he says, if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, there believe it not. They shall show great signs and wonders. And that's what these false Christs, these men, were attempting to do, because they were playing upon the prevalent attitude of Judea at that time, which was the expectation of the Messiah to throw off the Roman yoke. So these fellows come along, and with trickery, they deceive the people, pretending to be the Christ, the Messiah, and lead the people against the Romans. That's essentially what they're doing. So about 44, Joseph reports, a certain impostor, Theudas, who claimed to be a prophet, appeared and urged the people to follow him with their belongings to the Jordan, which he would divide for them. So they follow him out, and he would take all their belongings and divide it up amongst everybody who comes. Well, there was a Roman response. Fatus, who was the Roman procurator of Iudea, That name kind of threw me for a minute, but the Idumean province included Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. Okay, so this Fadus was the procurator for this province, and in 44 through 46, sent a troop of horsemen after this Thodis and his band, slew many of them, took captives others, together with their leader, eventually beheading him. So there's one man. This is an example that Josephus gives of one individual who led a crowd out into the wilderness in an effort to form some sort of rebellion against the Romans. And the Romans took care of it. They dispatched them. Another, an Egyptian, again, this is still continuing these quotes from Josephus. Another, an Egyptian, is said to have gathered together 3,000 followers whom he summoned to the Mount of Olives, promising that at his command the walls of Jerusalem would fall down, and that he and his followers would enter and take the city. Okay, so follow me out. They go out to the Mount of Olives, apparently where it's going to be safe. He gives the word, the walls fall down, and then they go in and take the city out of the hands of the Romans. But Felix, the procurator from 52 to 58, met the throng with his soldiers. The prophet escaped, but those who were with him were killed or taken, and the multitude was dispersed. Finally, another, whom Josephus styles an impostor, promised the people deliverance and freedom from their miseries if they would follow him to the wilderness. And both the leader and the followers were killed by the troops of Festus, who was a procurator from 59 to 62. So each of these men, Fadus, and then Felix, and then Festus, according to Josephus, have dispatched these false Christs. These men who, through trickery and deceiving, have swayed certain of the multitude. I mean, the Egyptian, they had 30,000 followers. That's quite a group. Okay? And Jesus says, beware of false Christs. Why? That you not be deceived. Okay? That this was one of the circumstances of that, of those decades which were to follow his ascension, which again would challenge the faith of his followers. Now, it may not have challenged the faith of the four who sat on the mount, but what of the others? What of the others of that Judean ecclesia? Would they be swayed to follow after these men? Jesus is warning them. I think we have time for this one. Wars and rumors of wars. Mark 13, okay, drawing from the Mark record of the Mount Olivet prophecy. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must need be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So again, was this a problem in the first century? Well, the Lord's concern being for the welfare of his disciples, his focus would not have been on wars throughout the nations, but rather strife and conflict which would have affected them. So it wasn't a war here and a war over there, okay, but rather a war followed by another war and another. And the word that's used for war does not necessarily describe a single contained event. Like we speak about the Revolutionary War, okay? And that's you know, a thing of itself. The Vietnam War, right? The Greek word doesn't necessarily imply that. Rather, it indicates strife or dispute between parties. Now, James uses the word when he speaks of the kind of conflict that can arise in ecclesia. So reading James's words from the RSV, what causes wars and what causes fightings among you? Is it not your passions that are at war in your members? Ye desire and you do not have, and so you kill. And you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war. And that's the idea. There's conflict in the ecclesia. James is using that word war to describe the conflict. Okay, there wasn't literal war, and there wasn't one single event that they could say, well, that was the, you know, the brother so-and-so war. But rather, the Greek word speaks of conflict and dispute and strife between parties. And that's what we see in the history of the first century. That it is specifically within the area of Judea, there was strife after strife, conflict after conflict. One followed another. And what it was really doing is it was escalating as it went along. And we understand that from the spirit of conflict, don't we? Right? So, you know, if you do something to me, I'm going to do something worse to you, and then you're going to do something worse to me. And that's the way it went between the Romans and the Jews. Okay? That's what Jesus is talking about, wars and rumors of wars. Not something going on over here in Syria or something going on down there in Egypt. He's talking about Judea. He's talking about his followers. During your lifetime, there is going to be conflict after conflict after conflict. Be prepared. Okay. Now, he uses two words to identify the antagonists of the conflict. He says, nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And he's not just repeating himself. There's different ideas in those two words. The word for nation in the Greek is ethnos, obviously from which we get ethnic, right? And this means primarily people who are associated together in some form. Okay? So nations means a people, ethnos, ethnic, that are associated together. And so there will be nation, people, against nation, people. And we might think, well, is ethnos used only of the Gentiles? Well, it's not in Scripture. It's used of the Jews and the Gentiles because it's very, very generic. So, people against people. Bloody clash after bloody clash after bloody clash between these peoples. Now, kingdom is a different word. And that word is used in the phrase kingdom of God 71 times and kingdom of heaven 32 times. So this word is used primarily in the gospel records to refer to the kingdom of God. In fact, that is, again, that is the most used, that idea of the kingdom of God is the way that that word is used the most in the New Testament. So what's the Lord's purpose in using these two words? I believe he is referencing the idea of conflict that was going to arise between two peoples, the Jews and the Gentiles, between nations. And this would reach its climax in the destruction of the Commonwealth of Judea in AD 70. But by his use of that different word, kingdom, I see also reference being made to the idea of the conflict which long predated the post-Babylonian occupation of the land by Judea, and a conflict which was not to be resolved for 2,000 years after Judea was taken out of that land. So, of course, here I'm talking about the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. That conflict was not restricted to Jerusalem and the Romans, but rather that conflict has its foundation philosophically in Eden, and it took a more concrete form in the rebellion of Nimrod. And that conflict grew and flourished in the intervening centuries, and that conflict ultimately will be overcome by Yahweh through the millennial kingdom, the millennial age. So the war, as the Lord puts it, was not confined to Rome against the children of Israel, because that would be nation against nation. But he expands the idea, kingdom against kingdom. So that idea, that conflict, was illustrative of the struggle that has forever existed between the kingdom of God and those of the world. Now, the Romans won the day in the first century, and it looked as though the Jews would be lost to the ravages of the centuries, that they would be a people forever cast off, because the Romans won. But we see that that is not the case. That in verse 32, when Jesus gives the sign of the fig tree, he's speaking of life out of death. And that Jewish nation would come out of death back to life. God's righteousness and faithfulness cannot be overcome by the powers of men. And so he has restored Israel in part and will soon complete the fulfilling of his promises that were made to the forefathers about inheriting the land from the Nile to the Euphrates. That will come to pass. So even though Rome won in AD 70 and the peoples were scattered and seemingly lost for nearly 2,000 years, it was not the case. We're not going to get through this. We will pick up next week. It's 50, you said, right? I would like to restrain my comments to 45 minutes to allow time for conversation. And so what we will do next week is we will pick up at this point in consideration of wars and rumors of wars. And so, again, we've laid the foundation that this is not a war here and a war there, but rather that there will be a period of conflict that will personally and specifically affect the followers of the Lord. And he is warning them about that for their welfare, so that they might survive that time. Not only as his brethren, but again, as those who are holding the key to the way of life.